is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Stanford University is ranked as one of the most challenging universities to get accepted to. They have an admissions standard that states that only about 5% of those who apply will be accepted. In 2017, 42,497 students were applied, but only 2,140 were accepted. On their website, they give an explanation of what you can expect. What's your academic standard to be accepted? Well, they look for an ACT score of 33 or higher, which would put you in about the top 50% of their applicants. However, the average score of the accepted student is a 35. Perfect score is 36. Accepted students also need an average SAT score of 1520 out of 1600, and an average GPA score of 4.18 out of 4.0, plus a robust resume of extracurricular activities, leadership qualities, references, and recommendations, and of course, $60,000 a year. Cover tuition. Seems like if you want to get into Stanford, you better be perfect or just plain amazing. Now, that's the challenge of getting into a leading university in our country. How much more difficult might it be to enter into the kingdom of heaven? The story that I read for you out of the Gospel of Matthew fits into that context of that question. It begins with a teacher coming to Jesus, and he says, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, your Father in heaven. But if you want to enter life, then you must keep the commandments. Which ones? He asked. Jesus said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and honor your mother and father and love your neighbor as yourself. The man said, I got it. These I have kept since I was a youth. Oh, and there's one more thing. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the man went away sad because he had many possessions. And then Jesus turned to the 12 who were standing next to him, and he said, it is easier for a camel to slide through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And when they heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Peter's question, who then can be saved, could be paraphrased this way. If it is so difficult for the rich to get into heaven, what possible hope do we have? The assumption underneath his question is that the rich have a head start, that's why they're rich, that their good fortune was viewed as an endorsement from God himself of their goodness. But there's more to it than that, as we shall see. We've been looking at this idea of grace, God's extravagant grace. We know grace, God's grace, is his action towards us that addresses us in our need. We call it amazing, free, scandalous, inexhaustible, incalculable, wondrous, mysterious, overflowing, abundant, irresistible, and indiscriminate. We are saved by grace alone. But I don't want you to get the wrong impression. This wonderful, extravagant, glorious, mysterious, abundant, free, scandalous grace, it is neither cheap nor trivial. It calls for a radical response and a emptying of ourselves and letting go so that we can receive that. It's a grace that leads to a life of discipleship. Joseph Cook writes that grace is what love looks like when it's turned towards the undeserving and the needy. Grace does what we cannot do on our own. Jesus was serious when he said that it is harder for a rich man, for the camel to slide through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. The richer we are, the harder it is. Why? Because there is a tendency to trust in our wealth and our riches. It also typically comes with a preoccupation. Our minds are set on preserving and protecting and caring for. The rich man in this story gets most of God's commandments correct, yet he missed out on the most important one, the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. If you want to get into heaven, Jesus said to him, sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Although he had followed all the commandments, he still needed one thing, and that was to love God with all of his heart and all of his soul. The call of grace is a call to follow, and the call to follow Jesus is not an easy one. It requires a radical readjustment of our thinking and perspective on ourselves and our world and on God. Peter and the disciples around him were learning about the cost of discipleship. Remember that Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it. The narrow is the path, and hard is the way that leads to life, and few find it. The call to discipleship is a serious one, and at times seems impossible. But the message to the disciples and to us, that which is impossible for man, with God all things are possible. Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, asks a very appropriate question. Jesus says the rich can't get into heaven. This man was called to leave all behind. So Peter asks, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. So what will there be for us? And that what follows is a two-part response from Jesus to Peter's question about this idea of having left everything and what's going to happen as a result of that. The first is, he says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times much as in this age and in the age to come. But many who are first will be last. And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable of the vineyard and the workers. And that story concludes with, "And then the first shall be last." The second, the response of the parable of the landowner, Jesus begins by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." It's a fun story to navigate with plenty to tell us about God's nature. But so I want to mess with the story a little bit, maybe help you enter into it somewhat differently. Imagine that the landowner gets up early before the sun, and he goes into town to the marketplace to hire some workers to go out to his vineyard. And when he gets there, he finds a small group there waiting for him to come and be so that they can be hired for the day. This is a group of men who are determined to find work for the day because they know if they don't, they won't eat. So, like the landowner, they're up before the sun to be sure that they find work. After the parties agree to the usual daily wage, the landowner sends them out into the vineyard to work. There they go. They work for a couple hours, and before long, a new batch of laborers show up, and they join in, and they start picking grapes right alongside of you. The day is starting to warm up, and you have a long way to go, so you know you got a lot to do before you finish this job, so you're glad to have the extra hands to work alongside you. The same thing happens again about noontime, but only at this point your shirt has begun to soak through and sweat is dripping off of your eyes, and it's a little bit of a nuisance, but your heart is lifted because yet again another set of workers come in and start working alongside of you. A few hours of more of steady work, it's now about 3 p.m, and you start feeling the weight in the heat of the day. Your arms are a little heavy, your hands are a little sore, and you can't get up off your knees as fast as you did earlier in the day. And then more workers show up. And there's a new energy and a new tempo. You kind of get the second wind going, and because their energy is a little bit contagious, and you keep grinding through your day. About 5 o'clock, as the sun starts its arc down, you change to the other side of the row. That way you can catch the shadows, the cooling shadows that are cast as the sun makes its way down. Another hour or so and you'll be able to call it quits, but you look up and you see a whole other group of workers coming into the field. And they're kind of in a good mood, which you find annoying. But you know they're in a good mood because probably they're just happy to have at least a little bit of work for the day. Then around 7 o'clock, the light is dimming and the foreman calls out and you gather up your last bushel of grapes and you carry it over to the wagon and you line up with all the others to collect your pay. And as the foreman goes along, he starts paying with the last group that just came in. They've only worked about an hour or so. And you notice that they pay those workers the usual daily wage, and yet they've only worked an hour. And now those guys are like really happy, right? And you're tired and exhausted, but not so tired and exhausted that you can't do the math. You think, oh, those guys worked 1 hour, and they got a whole day's wage. I worked a whole day. Let's see, there's a cow. A cow costs 2 days' wages, and those goats that I wanted, that's another 3 days' wages, and that still leaves, and then before you know it, the foreman comes up, and he drops a a single denarius in your hand. And then he moves on, without saying a word, to the guy next to you. You become a little upset. And you let him know. And he says, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But the landowner answered them, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, the troubling part about this story is that Jesus begins by saying, this is what God's kingdom is like. How is that fair? The punchline, of course, of the story comes here in verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? The word envious there literally means that you have an evil eye. These guys who receive the same as the others are really upset. Their intent is to now do harm to this landowner because they feel cheated. On the other hand, those who are hired last are over the moon, delighted with joy and thankfulness. Remember that this parable Jesus is directing this parable to the disciples, to Peter, and to us. Peter and the disciples are having trouble comprehending the nature of God's upside-down, last-will-be-first kingdom. Peter, in this story, is both the rich young ruler and the last man hired. If you zoom out a little bit from this story and take in a larger context, remembering how it's all started, it's what good thing must I do to get into heaven? What is needed for me to be perfect? Jesus said, sell everything and follow me. This man had kept all the commands since he was a child, but when confronted with Jesus, he can't let go of his wealth. Who then can be saved? Jesus said, what is impossible for man is possible. With God, all things are possible. The story has a couple of things to teach us about grace. First, that grace originates with God alone. It's wholly disconnected from us. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? God's grace does not allow us to have any claim on God's love. Grace comes to us because of God's free will decision to love us. If it comes by any other means, then it's not grace. It's a wage. It's something that God owes us. The other thing this story tells us is it reveals God's character to us as the landowner who is extravagant in his care for those who are in need. God is just. That's clear. I was not unfair to you. You agreed to work for a day's wage, and that's what you got. God is not unjust. But God is more than just. He's generous beyond measure, beyond reason. The men that he hired last, he hires them last because nobody else will hire them. But he gives them according to their need, not according to their labor. grace comes to us because of God's free decision to love us. And it reveals his character. And Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, those who have left house, and mother and father, and brother and sister, and children and wife, and fields for my sake, will have 100 times more in this life and in the life to come, along with persecutions. But remember that those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first." What the rich young ruler was missing, and what Peter was in danger of losing, was a heart gripped by extravagant grace. The young ruler's heart was too full of affection for his own righteousness and his own wealth. And Peter was in danger of letting his sacrifice become his riches that he would rely on instead of God's extravagant grace. Peter, like us, sometimes we fall prey to the temptation. We fool ourselves into thinking that today we need less grace than others. But Jesus says, no, you don't. Your sacrifice that you give, that I'm not going to overlook, that's a different thing altogether from my grace that allows you to stand. I am just. I will reward what you have given to me, but know that it is by grace alone that you stand. The parable centers on the interaction between the first man hired and the landlord. But it's really about the worker hired at the 11th hour, who is welcomed in and who is given generously from the landowner. I think one of the things the parable has to teach us, and perhaps the most important, is that all of our labors and all of our sacrifice, when we compare them to what God has done for us in Christ, don't really add up to all that much. That you and I are actually 11th hour workers. That Peter was an 11th hour worker, and that's all that we will ever be. We'll always be in need of God's sustaining grace, particularly as we find it in the person of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself, took on the nature of a servant, and became human in likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. When you think about the story, I think our tendency is to identify with the first hired, to overemphasize what we've surrendered and what we've given up for Jesus. But Jesus wants us to remember that we are hired in the 11th hour and that we're here by his grace. I remember this story. As a kid, I was probably 10, 11 years old, maybe a little younger. And my older brother was taking me fishing. Now, my older brother was significantly older than I am, 20 years older. So we were going fishing, but the catch was that I had to get up extra early. I was like, why do we do that? Because aren't fish awake all the time? Can't we just go? Anyways, so I couldn't go fishing unless I got up early. But I was really excited about doing this. And so I went to bed. I was going to get a lot of rest, but I kept waking up. Is it time to go fishing? Is it time to go fishing? No. He probably wishes he never made the offer. But I was so captivated and so excited. That's the thing that I wanted to do most. And when it comes to the narrow path and the narrow gate and the rocky path and the hard life of discipleship, what we need most is not more rigorous obedience, but we need what Thomas Chandler calls the explosive power of a new affection. When you think about the workers in the vineyard, whose heart was more filled with an attractive power that would lead them forward? Like that excitement of just wanting to get up and go fishing. When we are captivated by grace, we have that explosive power of a new affection in our hearts that will draw us forward. We can forget about what we've done and what we're required to do and just enjoy God's free, undeserved, unmerited favor towards those in need. Grace has nothing to do either with our merit or our demerit, but resides solely in the infinite goodness of God. Extravagant grace is more than fair. It's generous. Let's pray. Lord, help us to empty our hands of what we cling to, that we might make room for your extravagant grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.